Well, thank you all for letting me be back. I can't remember when I was here last time. It might have been about 2 years ago. So that's getting better. Typically, it takes like 4 years to forget how bad it was the last time before they let me come back. So I'm getting better. 2 years is not bad. So that's an attempted humor. It's okay to laugh this morning. You know, the first group was really tight, too. You need to loosen up. I'm laying it out here right at the very beginning. It's going to be a different day. I'm kind of weird, all right? You know, there's nothing wrong with being weird. God says that we're all peculiar people, right? So just be weird for the right reasons. So it's okay to engage with me this morning because I'm going to get going. I will try and slow down. I think I went a little bit too fast this morning on the first service, but I'll try and slow down. I did want to make you guys aware of a couple of things, though, before I get into this. We are here. We're bringing a part of our team over here to do a conference Friday, Saturday, Calvary Pearl Harbor. They were gracious enough to let us come over. It's a free conference. The schedule is on the back table there. There's a paper that's got that picture right there on there, and on the back it has the schedule. Please, I'm not trying to take away from anything. I've been blessed to be here a number of times. I've spoken in the Friday evening home study that y'all have. I'm not trying to take you away from that, but I would encourage you, if you do have time, Friday, Saturday, come on over. There's four or five speakers, and we're covering a lot of things dealing with apologetics, and our approach is pretty straightforward. I think you would understand that. Schedule's on there. One special thing we're doing is we're taking folks through the zoo. So we're going to have our team there, and we'll be stationed at various animals so that as you go through the Honolulu Zoo, you'll see one of us, and we'll come up and we'll give you information about the animal and how to use your zoo is a ministry. You got a wonderful ministry right there. We take, and here's what the sign says, here's what the world says, but here's what the Word of God says, here's what we actually see, and God, the heavens declare the glory of God, even in some of the animals that you got in your zoo. So if you can join us on that, please do. Any of you that know sophomore, junior, senior high schoolers, I'm not trying to take away. I saw your advertisement that you have you're advertising Colorado Christian. I forget the name of the college, but it's a Christian college in Colorado. Not trying to take away from that. But we teach a class, myself and Juan, at Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny. It's a week-long module. So you're going to get 3 credit hours in 1 week. It's intense. And I would highly encourage you, if you want to get your youth engaged in apologetics, we're actually going to be teaching 3 classes starting this year. And it's fired up. One of the things we do with the youth there is on Thursday, it's a field trip. We go to Omaha Zoo, and your youth that attends, they do a presentation at one of the animals with all the people walking around. It pushes them out of their comfort zone. It is so cool to watch because they get fired up. People are walking by, they stop, they listen, say, what are you all doing? And all of them are trained to give the gospel, and it turns into a really cool ministry. So if you'd like someone to help you in what you're doing with your children to push them a little bit, have them join us in Ankeny this summer. I'm talking about this morning, it's a weird talk. It's called Genesis, the Bottom Strip of the Christian Faith. Now, unless you're familiar with where I come from, that would make no sense to you, but my challenge is going to hopefully encourage you to understand that God has strategically placed each and every one of you someplace to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we, each and every one of us, when we claim Jesus, are preachers of the gospel in a good way or a bad way. And God has uniquely prepared each of us to do ministry, and I want to encourage you in that. I'm going to share my background as an air traffic controller and tie in the spiritual aspect of it because I think you can do the same thing. Romans 10 and verse 14 is where I'm going to kick off this morning. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how should they hear without a preacher? You are a preacher. I don't know where God has placed you, but he's placed you somewhere very strategically. Are we willing to share the Lord Jesus Christ wherever it is? It goes on and it says this, and how should they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I will say to you that you are being sent. Each and every one of us are being sent, and I want to encourage you in that mission field that God has placed you. Now, I told you that I was an air traffic controller for 24 and a half years. 8.5 years of it was in the Air Force. It's where I learned the job. Then I got out and I did 16 and a half years in the FAA. I started off in Salt Lake Approach. After that, I did 8 years there. Then I went to O'Hare, and I was at that time, it was the world's busiest airport. And I spent 8.5 years of my life in this facility right there, O'Hare Tracon. The ultimate, I'll get to it, video game. It was awesome. Now, everybody knows, I would think, that airports have a three-letter identifier, right? Like Honolulu, what's the three-letter identifier for Honolulu? Makes sense, doesn't it? Honolulu, H&L. Well, O'Hare, O-R-D. Does it make sense? Yes, it does when you know the backstory. Here's the backstory. The very first name for O'Hare Field was Orchard Field because, believe it or not, any of you ever flown into O'Hare? That used to be nothing but apple orchards back in the day. And so it was Orchard Field. But it got renamed because of an individual named Lieutenant Commander Butch O'Hare. Butch O'Hare was the first U.S. Navy ace. He was a Medal of Honor winner. Amazing, amazing story when you go do some study on it. One of the gentlemen here, I think that runs your bookstore, which I highly recommend, guys. I mean that. Really good stuff in there. He was telling me some stories about someone that knew Butch O'Hare, came and shared some stories about it. And I wish I could have gotten some of those. But he was an amazing guy in that. Look, it was World War II. Bad stuff going on, right? 8 Japanese bombers were coming after his fleet of ships. They didn't know which direction they were coming from. The radar wasn't that good back then, so they thought they were coming from a specific direction. They scrambled all the aircraft that direction except for 2, Lieutenant Commander O'Hare and his wingman. They were in the opposite direction, and that was the direction those 8 bombers were coming from. So, less than 5 minutes away, 8 bombers from the ships. His wingman, his gun was jammed, so Lieutenant Commander O'Hare was the only aircraft between the 8 bombers and his ships. They would have destroyed the whole fleet. But he single-handedly dove in, and in less than 5 minutes, he shot down 5 of them. If you ever do take a trip to O'Hare, there's going to be an exhibit in there that has one of the type of aircraft that he flew, and then it shows the actual pattern that he had to fly to accomplish it. And it's really pretty an amazing thing, right? So he saved all the ships, and so he was later killed pioneering night fighting, killed by friendly fire, they believe. And to honor what he had done, they renamed Orchard Field after O'Hare because he was from that area. Now, when I tell people that I was a controller, everybody automatically thinks of the control tower because that's the most visible part in air traffic control. But there's actually 3 different places that you can work as an air traffic controller. One is the tower, and then there's the center. And the center is en route, it's long distances, high altitude. But then there's the area that I spent 24.5 years of my life in. And that was the Tracon. So when a tower controller got rid of an aircraft, they went airborne, they drop a strip down the tube back in the day, and we would get a strip of paper, and this is my old world, it's the radar room, that's why I told you, it was the ultimate video game. Any young people wanna play games and get paid? I have got the job for you. The only problem is you don't want high scores. And if the targets touch, it's no fun. There's no do-over. So you better be careful with that. But it is an amazing job. I enjoyed it. And O'Hare was unique to be at. This is a typical day over America sped up, right? At any given time, there could be 3,500 aircraft over the continental United States. And this is just showing you the flow during a typical day. This is getting into the evening, and you can see how it slows down. But then it comes around and it starts picking up. And every day at O'Hare, we had what we called the noon balloon. And that was because the airspace filled up like a balloon. All the aircraft from the West Coast and the East Coast would reach O'Hare between 10:30 to about 12:30. And it would just fill up, and you can see how crazy it got. We were the world's busiest. I know today Atlanta and Dallas are arguing about it. Back then, the only way Dallas and Atlanta could claim world's busiest is to count passengers or bags. I'm going to let a little ego come out here. As a controller, I don't care how many people are on a plane. I don't care how many bags are on a plane. It was airplanes that mattered. Trust me. And so O'Hare was the world's busiest. Now, the number one question that I'll typically get is, what about the stress? And there's lots of ways of dealing with stress. Once I became a Christian, which I was not a Christian when I got into the career, I didn't even know what the job was. When I tell you the story of how I got into air traffic control, it is God. I was lost as a goose, went into the military as a typist. My drill instructor in basic training called me a name that I can't repeat to you, that I was like, that's not good. He said, get used to it. As long as a big old guy like you is in a pounding on a typewriter, that's what they're going to call you. And I was like, man, how do I get out of that job? Go volunteer for a new one. They had three jobs. Ordnance disposal specialist. Yeah, keep it. Call me what you want. I'm not messing with bombs. Number two was they wouldn't let me do it. I'd hurt my knee in high school playing football, so I was automatically disqualified. And the third was air traffic control. And I looked at the guy, I said, what's air traffic control? He looks at me like I'm a goof. He goes, in the wintertime, you're in a heated room, and in the summertime, you're in an air-conditioned room. I'm an air traffic controller. Didn't have a clue what the job was. So I end up at O'Hare, of all places. I get saved. My first thought was, well, God put me into this job. I didn't even know what it was, so obviously I can do it, because he wouldn't put me where I couldn't handle, right? And so that's the way that I dealt with stress. But before I was a Christian, I'm in Japan where I learned the job. Here was another way of dealing with stress, an actual sign. Tokyo Water Park. Welcome to the breathtaking Tokyo Water Park, where you can wash away the pressure and stress of the overcrowded city and relax in the soothing enjoyment of sun, fun, and splashing, right? That's a great way to deal with stress. We're going to go down to the water park, and we're just going to relax, and we're going to enjoy the sun, fun. No, that's not fun to me. I'm telling you right, I went once. That's it. Never again. So different ways of dealing with stress, not that one for me. Here's my old world. You can see the radar screen, and the one thing that was in common in every place that I ever worked in over 24 and a half years was every time I got an airplane, I got a strip of paper. You can see those strips of paper down there in front of the lady. This is what it looks like up close. This has all the information that I needed to do my job. AWE stands for America West. Cactus, this is Cactus 2. Boeing 757, the type of equipment that aircraft had on it, so what type of approaches it could do. And it's telling me that it's departing from, where's that? O'Hare, and it's going to? You are halfway to being a controller. If you can get that down, you are halfway there. And it tells me the actual highway to put them on to get them to where I wanted to go. Because this is vitally important. Every time you get another aircraft, you get a strip of paper. I had 8.5 years of experience before I went to O'Hare. So I get to O'Hare, and I'll never forget, took the test. You didn't just get hired at O'Hare back then. You had to go in and spend a week there, and they gave you a test. They had a room that looked exactly like the real thing, but it wasn't. Same equipment, but it was all computer generated. You would be talking to the pilot, but it was actually a guy back on a computer, and the planes did what you told them, and it looked just like the real thing. 1 week, I went through the training. I was the first person, there is no ego on this because remember, God put me in it, I didn't have a clue. I was the first person in 3 months to pass the test. I accept the job. I go out there, I'm sitting down because when you go to a new place, you have to be trained. So you have somebody sitting next to you, teaching you how to do the job. And I'm sitting there with this person my first day and he looks at me and he goes, Carl, yeah. He said, everything you know about air traffic control, yeah. He pulled out the Chicago attitude. He goes, forget about it. Forget about it. I thought I was going to get whacked with a steam pipe or something. Dude sounded like all mafia. Everybody sounds like they're from the mafia in Chicago. Forget about it. I was like, what do you mean forget about it? He says, Carl, if you don't forget about it, you're not going to make it here at O'Hare. That made no sense to me because I'm not trying to sound bad or anything, but look, I was the first person in 3 months to pass the test. I had 8.5 years of experience, and you're telling me to forget about everything that got me to this point? Made no sense until we got busy. When I got busy in Salt Lake, we'd have 4, 5, 6 aircraft, maybe 30, 40 minutes. At O'Hare, oh no, it was 10, 12, 14 aircraft. And as soon as you got rid of one, it was immediately replaced with another one. I did what has a technical term. I did what was called lost the picture. Anybody feel safe flying now? You okay? Man, I don't want to fly. You got guys losing the picture? Remember, you have that person sitting next to you that is training you and teaching you, and they are watching you, and they can tell when you're about to lose the picture. Here's the first point I want to give to you. If you're a note taker, I'd give this to you and say this. When everything gets crazy, you have to have a point from which to start to get back in control. When you go to O'Hare, there is no other training like this on the planet. This was the only place that ever taught me how to run traffic there because it was the world's busiest and they had two runways. Atlanta, whole bunch more runways. Dallas, whole bunch more runways. So even if they have more traffic now, Chicago at that time had two runways. And they weren't parallels that I could run aircraft side by side. I had to run aircraft, one here, another one a mile and a half, another one a mile and a half. And you had to zigzag. It was crazy. There was no place like it on the planet. And so when you started to lose control, they would say, bottom strip. And you're like, what's that mean? The aircraft that you have at the bottom, that's the first aircraft that you got. When you're working arrivals, that aircraft, 6 to 7 miles, you've got maybe 3 to 4 minutes to deal with him. The guy up top, he's 50, 60 miles away. You got a lifetime to deal with that guy because he's at least 5 to 6 minutes out. That was a lifetime in my world. So what they are telling you, everything's getting crazy, Carl, you're starting to lose a picture. Guys on one side of the room, they could watch the pattern that the aircraft were flying. They could watch the speed. They could watch the altitude. And they would know that that person sitting over on the other side is getting ready to lose it. And they would literally yell across the room, bottom strip. Because what they're telling you is that you've got to get down here to the bottom. That's the guy that's the closest. You've got to take care of him. Then you move to the next one. You take care of that aircraft. You move to the next one. You take care of that aircraft. You go to the next one. You take care of it, but you don't keep going. Because you see, one of the big problems in air traffic control is miscommunication. I could tell an aircraft, fly heading 360, and they would read back to me, fly heading 260. Are those two instructions the same? Questions require responses. Are they the same? No, they're not. What did I say? I said fly heading 360, which is due north. He read back fly heading 260, which is almost due west. But when you're busy, it sounds very similar, and you can miss it in a heartbeat. Now, I want you to think about this very critically for 1 second. I tell the aircraft to fly heading 360. He reads back fly heading 260 and turns west, and we have a problem. Whose fault is it? The pilot or the controller? Whose fault is it? Huh? Controller? Why? I told the guy to go north. He's the bonehead. He blew it and went west. It's his fault, right? No, you're the controller, not the suggester. You see, my wife drives my wife crazy. We've been married over 41 years. I'm a controller. You do things. You know, like, well, let's talk about. No, we're not talking. We do, right? It's not a good thing. But anyway, it's my fault because, you see, as a controller, it's not my responsibility to just give correct control instructions. It was my job to ensure that the receiver could understand it and could comply with it. Church, can I make a parallel there? As Pastor said before I got up here, the statistics show that 50 to 88% of the young people raised in the church are gone by the time they're age 18. 50 to 88% failure rate. Air traffic controller, if I had a 1% failure rate when I was at O'Hare, I would have had 30 accidents a day. Any of you going to get within 100 miles of an airport with a 1% failure rate? We're losing 50 to 88% of the younger generation. We may be saying it correctly, but it's not being received. Guys, what you had to do is get down to the bottom, check and make sure, check and make sure, check and make sure, and then you'd go on and give a control instruction to the next one. You'd give a control instruction to the next one. You'd give a control instruction, but you didn't keep going. You'd get back down to the bottom and make sure that they were doing what you told them to do. You turned yourself into a human conveyor belt. I've got an audio of me actually working at O'Hare. Would you like to hear it? It's actual me working, and you'll see the strip and the pointing and that sort of a thing. So.
Nine 570, turn around heading 310.
Hey, 310, 9570.
9841, descend to maintain 4000.
Descend to 4000, 9841.
Negative 2238, reduce speed 210.
210 at 2358.
Mega 689, turn left heading 270.
Left heading 270, Mega 689.
Approaching 9536, 13,000 for 11,000 with November.
9536, Chicago approach heading 080, intercept 4 right, descend and maintain 8,000.
080, intercept 4 right, down to 8,000, United 536.
Could you understand that? You would, just give it enough time, it happens. You give a control instruction, but then you get back down to the bottom and make sure everything is working right. Let's transition now into the spiritual realm. America, the most Christian quote-unquote nation on the planet, every 45 minutes, 60 children will attempt suicide, 80 run away, 21 teenagers have an abortion, and over 1,000 teens take some form of drug. We have more Christian shirts, Christian shoes, Christian wristbands, you name it, we got it, it's Christian. How can that happen to a nation that started? Do you guys remember in school studying the Mayflower Compact and reading our history? I mean, this is what was written. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancements of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. And today, something's not right. Ephesians 4:14 tells us that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Guys, I want to say to you that things have gone crazy. I think we've lost the picture. And I think sometimes we need to challenge each other. Look, this is not Carl Kirby, the guy that knows everything and has got it all wrapped up, telling you how bad you are. No, this is Carl Kirby, the fellow pilgrim on the journey of life, saying, bottom strip, church, there's an attack going on. You know that. We're living it. Do not be intimidated anymore to be quiet. We have to have a place from which to start to get back in control, and we have it. I'll never forget, and this is a true story. I was in Salt Lake City, and my supervisor got so angry at me. I was not a belligerent guy. I was not a mean guy. They were making me take lunch every day intentionally. This guy intentionally made me take lunch at a specific time when a TV show called Studs. This tells you how far back it goes, right? And it's these three girls would date one guy, and then they would come on this show, and for the next 30 minutes of my lunch, I'd have to listen to their exploits. And I finally, after like the third time, I went to the guy and said, look, I'm not doing it anymore. You got three options. Send me at lunch on a different time, turn the channel off, or turn the TV off, or turn the channel. That's it. We got three options here. And he calls me out and he's railing on me. You think you're so much better than everybody else. You holier than thou and all that. And I looked at him and said, Don, I've never told you once that you're going to hell because you don't believe the same way that I do. But let me put it like this. You're telling me you can fire me because I'm talking about Jesus? Yeah. I said, so I got to come in here and listen to whatever you do with whatever it is and however you do it. I got to listen to that, but I can't talk about Jesus. No, you can't. This is a Christian nation, and I work for the federal government in a Christian nation. Yeah, you figure that out. And I finally looked at him, and I said, Don, let me put it to you like this. If God wants me here, there's not a thing you can do to get me out. If he doesn't want me here, there's not a thing I can do to stay. So you do what you got to do, because I got to do what I got to do. I was not trying to be a jerk, but I think, church, body of Christ, we have to wake up. No more. No more hiding. No more running. Why are we afraid? Well, I'll give you this. This is what I think is a cause of silence where 50 to 88% of the kids can walk away because we're afraid, body of Christ, to walk out into this culture for whatever reason and be bold warriors for him. A new poll released by Gallup shows that less than half of self-described evangelicals or born-again Christians believe that the Bible is literally God's word. If you can't trust the word of God, what do we have? Your opinion? Your feelings? The way that you were raised? What makes what you believe any better than what I believe? What makes your book any better than my book? What makes who you think you... Guys, this is what the world's going to do to you. And when you cannot give an answer for the reason, for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear, why am I so fired up on apologetics? Why am I so blessed when I walk into your bookstore over there and see this entire section on apologetics with good stuff? Guys, I'm telling you, good stuff. When I look at that selection of books over there, there's good stuff in there. Am I trying to teach you and tell you that you need apologetics so you can go out and beat everybody up with your IQ? I'm the son of a professional wrestler. Hello? You think IQ is stressed in the home of a professional wrestler? This is not IQ. Look, I grew up around guys with one name, Crusher, Bruiser, Mauler, Assassin. You hear me? It's not about IQ. It's about obedience. And God commanded you and I to be able to give that answer with meekness and fear. So I may stand in up here being bold to you today, but the only reason I can be bold is because of him, not because of me. My knowledge? Oh, my goodness. The recent Gallup data shows that only 30% of Protestants say the Bible is literally true, while just 15% of Catholics do. What do we have if the Word of God isn't true? It gets even worse. The data from the Gallup poll comes less than a year after a study from Arizona Christian University that found that of an estimated 176 million American adults who identify as Christian, most Christian nation on the planet, turn on the news if you dare. You want to tell me we're a Christian nation? 176 million Christians. Well, guess what? Just 6% or 15 million of them actually hold a biblical worldview. Now I can understand why we see what we see. Because you see, I find it, I made this comment in the first session, I find it a whole lot easier to sing the lyrics that we sang before this service started, I came up and spoke, than to live the lyrics. You know, I was challenged by a good friend of mine. He was in the MMA for a long time. He's now retired, and he's doing, but he came to me just this last week, and we're going to start doing some ministry together. He wants to go into prisons. He wants to go after a younger generation that are at youth, right? And I'm like, I'm fired up about it. But he made this comment to me. He said, Carl, he was a three-time middleweight champion. He said, Carl, when I prepared for a fight, 25 minutes potentially in a fight, right? When I counted up the hours of training that I did to walk into that octagon to have a fight, I did 8 hours of training per potential minute. 8 hours of training per potential minute if you went the full 25 minutes. But he said, Carl, every Christian, we walk out of here every day and we're in a spiritual battle, and how much time are we preparing? You talk about conviction? I'm like, bro, I don't even want to go there. Another poll, 41% of pastors, 12% of youth pastors hold a biblical worldview. Think of this for a second. A majority of Christian pastors in the United States do not hold a biblical worldview, according to a surprising new research from pollster George Bonner, who says the data shows a spiritual awakening is needed just as desperately in our pulpits as in the pews. When I come here, and guys, you have blessed me over the years. You truly, genuinely have. I am so appreciative. I do not mean to be somebody that's like, again, attacking you. I'm not attacking. But when I come here and I see the resources that your pastor has made available over there, and you've got a man coming up here wanting to hold a study on biblical marriage, using the Bible to understand what marriage is, what a male's role in marriage is, what a female's role. Do you understand how refreshing that is? Do not take what you have for granted. I was on the road over 230 days last year. You name the environment, I probably spoke in it. And I'm telling you right now, what you have here is unique. Don't let it slip away. 37% of U.S. pastors hold a biblical worldview. And the breakdown, 41% are senior lead pastors. And I'm going to tell you that that's not true. And I'll show you why I don't believe that 41% of the pastors have a biblical worldview. Because 28% of associate pastors have a biblical worldview. 13% of teach. What are you teaching? If you don't trust the Word of God, what are you teaching? And 12% of youth pastors? You cannot tell me that 41% of senior pastors have a biblical worldview if they will support themselves with individuals that don't have a biblical worldview. Ephesians is so clear. We are being tossed to and fro, and we're being tossed because of all these issues. Oh, false religions, there's no absolutes, premarital sex, LGBT, and however many other letters you want to throw in there. Carl, that's hate speech. You can't talk about that. Well, I'll tell you what, you better talk about it. And it is not hate speech to talk to somebody that you genuinely care about when they're doing something that is going to separate them from an eternal God for all eternity. That's not hate speech. That's true love, being willing to talk to somebody, knowing that they're going to reject you, mock you, ridicule you. Hate speech is patting somebody on the back and telling them that they're okay when they're doing something that you know is going to separate them from God for all eternity. That's not love. Keep in mind, Barna said, a person's worldview primarily develops before the age of 13, then goes to a period of refinement during their teens and 20s. From a worldview perspective, a church's most important ministers, the church's most important ministers are the children's pastor and the youth pastor. Do you understand how blessed you are to have Mr. Carey? I'm going to tell you right now. I've known him for a while. I've watched what he does with the youth. He's on fire for the Lord. And he is coming after these young folks with truth. You are blessed. Discovering that seven out of eight of the pastors lack a biblical worldview helps to explain why so few people in the nation's youngest generations are developing a heart and mind for biblical principles and ways of life, and why our society seems to have run wild, especially in this last decade. Here's the point, guys. When everything goes crazy, you need a point from which to start to get back in control. And I know that you know, where I'm headed with this. I'm going to take you to, Pastor Bill talked about Tozer. I love Ryle, J.C. Ryle. Just about anything that guy wrote is like, if you contemporize the English, he was drilling what we're dealing with today. It was unbelievable. The Bible is the only standard by which all questions of doctrine or of duty can be tested. The Lord knows the weakness and infirmities of our poor fallen understandings. He knows that even after conversion, our perceptions of right and wrong are extremely vague. He knows how artfully Satan can overlay error with an appearance of truth and can dress up wrong with plausible arguments till it looks like right. Knowing all this, he has mercifully provided us with an unerring standard of truth and error, right and wrong, and has taken the care to make that standard a written book, the Scripture. In other words, the Bible is the bottom strip of the Christian faith. And now, let me take it to you like this. Take that Bible, flip it up. Genesis is the bottom strip to the whole rest of Scripture. That's why I say Genesis is the bottom strip of the Christian faith, because all of that wonderful, I've done a lot of street ministry and I've had so many people, let's go, we're gonna give them the book of John. And I'm like, excuse me, why do I just wanna give them the book of John? Because the book of John by itself doesn't make any sense without the book of Genesis. The whole reason we have all that wonderful theology in John, why God came and died on a cross, why? You got to go back to Genesis to get that. That is all built from that foundation. And if you remove that foundation, you're not going to get it. You're going to run into people, well, the Bible just doesn't make sense. Because why would a loving God allow death and suffering? Why would what about carbon dating? What about continental drift? What about life from the further star? What about aliens? What about UFOs? What about a global flood? Right? They got all that stuff, and there's no foundation to even have a conversation to answer their questions because they've been taught a different history. 80% of the Christian homes, and I'm not attacking you, but I want you to understand how important your Christian school is. 80% of Christian homes send their children to the government schools. Carl, now you're meddling. You don't understand. We can't afford Christian school, so you're really attacking me. No, I'm not. Is it the government's job to educate our children? This is going to require answers. Is it the government's job to educate our children? Is it the church's job to educate our children? Whose job is it to educate our children? Parents. Which one is mentioned specifically over and over and over again? Fathers. Carl, you're attacking me. You're attacking me. I'm a single mother. You're attacking. No, I'm not. Here's reality. We got to speak the truth. Yes, we live in a fallen world. Yes, there's broken marriages. Yes, yes, yes. But that doesn't mean that we don't point to what the truth is. And the truth is this, gentlemen, it is your responsibility to train and educate your children. Now, can you get the government allow them to help you in your responsibility? Yes, you can. Can you let the church help you in your, yes, you can. Can you let mom, there, can I make everybody mad? That's homeschool, Christian school, public school. That's everybody. Yes, you can. But if you abdicate your responsibility and you're not engaged in the process, you're not going to like the outcome. I'm just telling you. Why is that study that you guys are going to do with marriage and roles and all that sort of thing? That's vitally important because that's been flipped upside down and ripped apart and shredded in our culture. The fact that we can take the time and pour into our children and you got a Christian school to help you with that, guys, that's a blessing. You see, Genesis is that bottom strip of the Christian faith. Let me put it to you like this. Jesus showed just how much we can trust his word. You really want to stand firm in craziness? Let's take a look at what Scripture says in Luke. Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, what's that? You want a point from which to start to get back in control? Craziness is coming? What did Jesus just do for us? He gave us that point. And beginning at Moses, what's that? Genesis. Let me take you back to Genesis. You want to understand why we see what we see here? Let me take you back to Genesis so that you can understand why you see these things. Guys, I put it to you like this. Instead of strips with aircraft on there, Genesis is that foundation. And all of the wonderful Christian doctrine that we have is all predicated on that history that we were given in his word. If it is not true in Genesis 1, you tell me why John 3:16 is true. Look, I'm just looking at me. I'm putting my name here because that's me. And we've got earth and I want to get to heaven. How do I get there? How do I deal with all these issues? I mean, marriage. Come on, Carl. What's marriage? What is it to you? Well, you know, two people. And why can't people that love each other do whatever it is that they want to do? And I'm sitting here, well, no, marriage is between a man and a woman. You hate her, that's hate speech. What? It's not hate speech. The one that told me how to get from earth to heaven gave me an answer on what it is. What is divorce? Why is divorce wrong? Look, all of these issues that we are confronted with in our culture, if you don't have a place from which to start to deal with them, what you're going to do is start trying to, well, let's reconcile these things. Let's just deal with marriage, just the marriage thing. Christ was questioned about divorce. Watch what he does in Matthew 19. He's asked a question about divorce. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read? Isn't that an interesting phrase? Christian, you want examples? Let's go to the one we named ourselves after, Christian, Christ follower. Have you not read? Jesus Christ asked that question 7 times in Scripture, but he used another phrase as well. It is written. Have you not read? It is written. He used it is written 7 times in Scripture. And by the way, there's a bunch of other things that he used, pointing people back to the authority of the Word of God. This is the foundation. This is where you can start your thinking from. So yes, Genesis is very important. He quoted, I want you to think about this for a second. He quoted or referenced Genesis 25 times. And if Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Master, our Rabbi, if he can quote Genesis 25 times, and every time he did it, he quoted it as real history, do you think this poor, feeble-minded son of a professional wrestler can accept it as real history and not make excuses for it? You better believe so, because he's our example. Every time he quoted, he referred to it as actual historical accounts. Why do you think Satan has spent so much time trying to get you and I to doubt the first book, the first chapter of the Word of God? Because he knows that if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And if I can get you to doubt Genesis 1, I'll own you. Matter of fact, I'm going to share this with you because I found this fascinating. Every book in the New Testament except Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John contain allusions to Genesis. That's how prevalent it is. And it goes on. Only 7 of the 50 chapters in Genesis are not quoted or cited in the New Testament. You think it's important? More than half of the 200 New Testament allusions, think about this for a second, to Genesis are from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And it gets even more interesting. 63 of the allusions are to the first 3 chapters of Genesis. So we can summarize what Jesus thought about the Word of God, Genesis, in 2 words, total trust. Why can't we? But he continues, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning? By the way, that's an interesting phrase. If Adam and Eve were there from the beginning, then how do we support the teaching, even in many churches and Christian schools? Well, the earth is millions of years old. You had millions of years, and then God created Adam and Eve later. Hold up. God just said that he which made them at the beginning. Adam and Eve were there at the beginning, not millions of years afterwards. And then he says this, made a male and female. Hello, there we go, hate speech. Marriage, one man, one woman for life. Why? Because I think so, you think so, law of the land states it? No, because the creator of the institution said so. Now you're free to do what you want, but there's consequences to rejecting what God said. And that's what we have to let people know. What did he just do? He just quoted Genesis 1:27. To justify marriage, he went back to Genesis. He made a male and female. And guess what? He continues on. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. You know what Jesus just did there? He just quoted Genesis 2:24. So in order to justify marriage, one man, one woman for life, what's he do? He quotes Genesis 1, he quotes Genesis 2. He gives us a pattern. You got questions? I gave you a starting point. So what is marriage? Well, let's take a look at what it says. It's between a man and a woman. It's for a lifetime. Oh, but Carl, I'm divorced. Look, I'm the only one in my family that's been married, and I got two brothers and two sisters. I'm the only one in my entire family that's not been divorced. I'm not attacking you. It's reality. It's a broken world. But this is what God wants for us. It's for a lifetime, and it's between believers. Now, I will go after this one. You're single in here. You're a Christian. You're dating a non-Christian. You're wrong. I got to love you enough to just shoot you straight. You will not find missionary dating or missionary marriage in the scripture. You won't find it. It's between two believers. Why? Because what God wants for marriage, one of the primary purposes is to raise godly offspring. And I'll tell you right now, one of the best tools that Satan has used to break up a family spiritually is unequally yoked. And unequally yoked has nothing to do with what you look like on the outside. Not a thing. It has everything to do with the spiritual side. By the way, would you turn to a 7-year-old for marital advice? Anybody? If you did, this is what you get. How does a person decide whom to marry? Well, you got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports and keep the chips and dip coming. That's not bad. I could go for that. How can a stranger tell if two people are married? Well, you might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. This is good. I think this young lady talked to my wife. Is it better to be single or married? It's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need somebody to clean up after them. And then Ricky, age 7, has the ultimate marital advice. Gentlemen, take a listen. What do you suggest to make a marriage work? Are you ready? Gentlemen, here it is. Tell your wife she looks pretty. Come on now. Every once in a while, our wives still need to know that we think they're pretty. Even if she looks like a truck. I did that, and I'm telling you the truth. I did that down in Oklahoma, and I had a big old boy. That's a big old boy. He came up to me and said, I don't know about that. My truck looks pretty good. I'm like, bro, don't use that on your wife. Just trust me. Guys, if we're not using the Word of God as that authority and that standard, what have we got? Think of it like this. We're supposed to be preaching the gospel. Can I get an amen? Look, it's my I have to wake you up now. I know I've given you a nice nap up until now, but now I have to wake you up so that you don't sleep drive and I get in trouble here, okay? It's the good news, right? But why do we need the good news? Because there's bad news. But how do we know there's bad news? Because of the way that God revealed himself. How did God reveal himself? First and foremost, he revealed himself as the creator, did he not? By him, for him, all things were created. How did he create? Perfect. At the end of creation, everything was? Now you're killing me. I got to wake you up. Everything was? Nuh-uh. Very good. Perfect. No death, no tear, no sorrows. That's not the world that we live in anymore. Why do we see what we see? Because God loved you and me so much that he gave us the opportunity to receive or reject. And guess what? There's consequences in receiving. There's consequences in rejecting. Adam and Eve said, no, thank you. We say no, thank you. So God gives us what we ask for. So we see the ugliness. It's not God's fault. He gave us what he wanted. As a matter of fact, he says when he comes again, he's going to restore it to what it was like in the beginning. No death, no tear, no sorrow. We have hope because he did what he said that he did in the past, the way that he said that he did it, and he's going to do what he said he's going to do in the future. But it's not just about the Creator. I can come out here and preach Creator, and a lot of people are going to be in agreement with me, but there's millions of people that believe in a Creator God, monotheistic religion, and they're going to hell because they didn't receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because he's not just our Creator, he's also our Redeemer. We know why we need a Redeemer, because of the bad news of what happened. We said no thank you, but he loved us while we were yet sinners enough to come and die on our cross while we are spitting on him. We can never do anything to deserve that. But it doesn't stop there. Not only is he the Creator, the Redeemer, he's also the one that maintains it all and keeps it all together. This is the God. This is the new good news we need to take to this world. And they can trust it when we can start showing them that, look, this same book that talks about that, it talks about this, it talks about this, and look at this. What we see in the world is consistent with that. That's why we do apologetics, to encourage believers, quite frankly, to trust the Word of God enough to open their mouth and start sharing. Proverbs 13:22 says this, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. If you've been taught that you can't trust the Bible, it's just good spiritual moral stuff, I'm going to go mafia on you. Would you forget about it? Because you can. It's true from the first verse to the end. But Carl, you don't understand. Carl, you're in Hawaii. You gotta get with the program here. This is a liberal state, man. Our politicians are lost. They're gone. We can't reach all those people. That's not your job. That's not your job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And you know how the Holy Spirit works? You want to reach the masses? Look in the mirror. Do you know what happens when you get fired up? I'll be honest with you. I do not want to be around joy suckers. You know what I'm talking about? Just angry, complain. Bro, go. I don't want to be around that. I want to be around passion. When you're sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like this. Anybody in here eat garlic? Anybody? More than the last group. I love garlic. I'm going to tell you that. But here's the problem. You don't like it that I like garlic. Because if I eat garlic before I come here, you don't want to get within 10 feet of me because I stink. It just oozes out of my pores. I can't even turn it off. I can brush my teeth 10 times. I can take 3 showers. It still oozes out of my pores. I'm going to tell you, I think that's how the Holy Spirit should be in us. When the Holy Spirit is in us and we are on fire and we're passionate for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to impact people around you. You cannot not. It happens. They get fired up. You want to reach the masses. Don't get lost in trying to reach masses. Don't the big stuff. We need the big stuff. No, we need people that are just humble, obedient, servants, hear my, send me. The opportunities to serve the church, the ushers, the media, the security, but take it outside of here, out of your wonderful sanctuary, and take it out there. Can one person really make a difference? Yeah. Let me introduce you to my wife. We've been married over 41 years. I met her when I was stationed in Japan, and she has been the biggest blessing in my life. She got saved before I did, and she lived the life with a guy that was not. I was not saved. Because of her obedience, I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Holy Spirit did the work, but she was the obedient one that did that. Because of her obedience, our children came to the Lord. They're now married to Christians, our grandchildren. And it's not because of me. I'm going to tell you right now, it's in spite of Carl. Every one of those faces that you see are people that I've had the privilege of pouring into. I've got one here on the island right now. This is so cool. I didn't even know he was here. I got his message today. He just made the PGA Tour. So they're doing their orientation this week. And then I guess Thursday, Friday, Saturday, they've got the Sony Open. This is a kid that I was working with. I think his picture is actually up there. It is. And now he's on the PGA Tour. But why did that happen? Because of the faith of one woman, the obedience of one woman. That's the power that you have. Let me give you one more example. one person can really make a difference? You know who Al Capone is, right? Chicago? Come on, Al Capone. Everybody knows Al. Al went to prison for one reason only. A guy named Fast Eddie. They couldn't get him on all the laws that he was breaking, but they got him on tax evasion, and that's because Fast Eddie knew the books. And Fast Eddie had two children. He didn't want his children to come up and follow what he was doing. So Fast Eddie went to the police, gave him the information, knowing that it would cost him his life. It did. He was killed shortly after that. Why would he do it? Because he had a son, and he loved his son, and he did not want his son to follow in his footsteps. So he made the decision, cost him his life. Do you think that decision impacted that son? It's wake up time. You think it did? I can tell you that it did, because the son is Lieutenant Commander Butch O'Hare. And if God is going to work that dramatically in a non-Christian's life who's willing to stand, take a stand for what's right, what do you think he's going to do for the humble servant that says, Lord, hear my, send me? You be that person. And Lord, I give it to you, because we, none of us can do it on our own. So we give ourselves to you, asking you that you would use us in ways that we're not even able to imagine right now. This community, this island, this world, please do not let us feel comfortable in complacency anymore, Lord. Push us out of our comfort zone. Put somebody in our path. Even today, I would ask, even today, that we can share your love and your grace with and your hope with. Help us to grow in our knowledge and our love and our service to you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.